All right. Well, let's call upon the Lord. Our Father, your ways are perfect and wise and good. And we often don't follow your ways well. We confess that we are unbalanced because of our backgrounds, our experiences, our own personalities and temperaments. But we want to walk in the way of truth. And we want to avoid imbalances in our lives and in our understanding of your word. And so help us to live lives of balance that honor you. We ask for your help now by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't usually start my sermon with a joke. In fact, this will be only the second time that I've done that. But I think it is instructive and useful to where we are going this morning in our study. So three men go into a bar. And they're feeling uneasy in their consciences because their intentions are not good. They're not going there to witness. Not saying it's always wrong to go into a bar. They're not going there to witness. They're really going there to drink themselves drunk. So there's a Calvinist, a Pentecostal, and a fundamentalist. Well, as they go with their consciences laden with guilt, the Calvinist laments his wretched, depraved heart. The Pentecostal rails against the devil. And as you might suspect, the fundamentalist blames the world. See, what that pictures is the way that Christians from different traditions view the enemies that we face as Christians. Tim Challies writes, "Calvinists have a deep sense of their own depravity, don't we? Pentecostals tend to lay the blame for sin and temptation at the door of the devil and demonic forces. And fundamentalists tend to have a deep suspicion of the world, a world that is full of sin and adamantly opposed to God and his purposes." Well, all three of these, the flesh, the devil, and the world, are our enemies, aren't they? All of them are spoken of in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then he says, "We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." There they are in vivid color, that triad of enemies that once dominated us as unbelievers, but still plague us as believers. Well, in my times with you, I'm focusing our attention on the need for balance in the Christian life. And in particular, we're focusing on balance in our sanctification. This morning, we're going to ask and answer the question, how are we to balance our understanding of and our battle against these three perennial enemies? So we will consider the role that each one plays in our sanctification, in our fight to be more holy and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at human depravity, demonic activity, and worldly attractivity. And you look at me and say, "Did you make that word up, Pastor?" Actually, I did. But then I found that it is in the 1913 Webster's Dictionary. And it means the quality or degree of attractive power. And that's exactly what the world does. So I'm using it, but don't use it at home. Don't try this at home, but I'm going to use it for my outline. We're going to begin with human depravity. As we look at the New Testament, especially as we look at the didactic or teaching portions, the epistles of the New Testament, what emphasis do we find on the sinful nature of man, the flesh and its lusts, the heart as the source of the Christian's struggles? How much of our striving as Christians is against the lusts of our flesh? I'm going to make several assertions under each point. First of all, let's consider that the primary problem of humanity is a sinful fleshly nature. Why do I say that? Because back in Genesis, when God purposed to destroy the entire world except for eight people, this was his diagnosis of the human condition. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continuously. What provoked God to wipe out the world, barring eight people? It was the sin in the hearts of people. Jeremiah 17:9 very famously says, and many of us have it memorized, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Some translations say desperately sick. In Mark 7:21-23, our Lord Jesus tells us the source of our problems. He says, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these come out of the man from within and defile the man. Paul in Romans 8 describes our fundamental problem when he says, those who are of the flesh are hostile toward God. They do not subject themselves to the law of God, neither can they, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Peter, in a sense, sums up the whole problem of the human race in 2 Peter 1:4 when he speaks of the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Why is the world a corrupt place? Why is the world a polluted place? Not the devil, but it's because of man's own lusts. And so there's the first point. The primary problem of humanity is a sinful or fleshly nature. Secondly, let's consider that the most radical reversal in conversion is the giving of a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, pointing forward to the new covenant age, sealed by the blood of Christ, promises this. God promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The promise of the new covenant is a new heart, a new spirit, indeed the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans 8, 9, after talking about those who are in the flesh, Paul turns the corner and he says to the believers there and to us, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we have seen in previous weeks the radical change that regeneration and definitive sanctification works in us. Remember how we saw from Romans 6, the old man, the old person you were, has been crucified. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you are no longer old self, you are new self. You have put off the old self, you have put on the new self. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. And so, with conversion, there's this radical reversal from what we were, going from old man, old self, to new self, going from flesh to spirit. And then thirdly, regarding human depravity and its role in our sanctification and our fight against sin and for holiness, I'm making this assertion, and here I'll turn you to some scriptures. The most fundamental fight of the Christian life is against remaining sin or flesh. The most fundamental fight that we have in the Christian life is not so much against the devil and against the world. We're going to consider them, but it's the fight against your remaining sin and flesh. And let me turn you to some scriptures that affirm that. Romans chapter 7, Paul in Romans 6 has told us that the old man has been crucified, that we are no longer slaves of sin. But the balance of truth in Romans 7 is that we still struggle with remaining sin. There's this internal contradiction within ourselves. Chapter 7, 18 to 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing the good is not. Doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells in me, or dwells in me. And then 24 and 25, he concludes this line of reasoning, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. He concludes it by indicating that this is going to be his ongoing reality, with his mind serving the law of God, but with his flesh, the remaining sin, he's going to serve the law of sin. And there will be this perpetual internal battle within throughout the entirety of his Christian life. Flip over the page, or just look across the page to Romans 8, 12 to 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we see this battle against flesh and against remaining sin is a life and death fight. But praise God, it is a victorious fight. Because by the Spirit, every Christian is putting to death the deeds of the body. It's life and death, but it is victorious. And we know, as indicated here, that the great power that enables us to win in this fight is the Holy Spirit. And so I turn your attention to the familiar words of Galatians 5. What is our victory in this fight against the flesh and against remaining sin? It is the mighty Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The most fundamental fight of the Christian life is against remaining sin or flesh. And just to look at that in a little more detail, what does that look like? Boots on the ground. What are we fighting against? What are we fighting to kill? Well, there are three texts that kind of round it out for us. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22 says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Flee youthful lusts. So lustful desires are what we're seeking to put to death by the Spirit. I've already cited Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're fighting sinful desires, we're fighting against sinful deeds. And 2 Corinthians 10 is interesting, if you care to turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, when it comes to this whole matter of spiritual warfare and what we're fundamentally fighting against, it's interesting. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're just regular human beings. My football coach in high school, when we were facing an especially intimidating opponent, would say they put their pants on one leg at a time just like you do to try to allay our fears. And Paul's saying, look, we're just human beings. You know, we live in the flesh. We're just normal human beings, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those fortresses? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Interesting that there's no mention of Satan or demons here. The enemy, the fortresses that we tear down, wrong thoughts, wrong ideologies, wrong worldviews. And how do we tear down those fortresses? By taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, thinking God's thoughts after Him, having a Christian mind, a Christian worldview. That is what tears down the fortresses of error. So, in our fight for holiness and our fight against sin, we can see that the remaining sin in our hearts, the lust of our flesh, is the major battleground. Another statement I'll just cite quickly, James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither does he tempt any man. A man is tempted when? When he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. So the root of our problem and the major battleground as we try to fight against sin and become more holy, I'm maintaining, is the fight against our remaining sin, corruption, the lusts of our flesh. But now let's move on from human depravity, our flesh, its lusts, and our hearts, to the activity of the devil and his demons. What role do they play in opposing our pursuit of holiness? Here we're shifting from our battle against that which comes out of us to that which comes at us from the outside. We have enemies from within, our own sinful flesh, and we have enemies from without. Here we shift to consider the enemies that come at us from the outside. First, demonic activity. And the first assertion I would make, and this is good news, we are no longer in the devil's cruel kingdom. But you need to understand that we were all born into that kingdom. And I say to any of you who are not yet believers in Jesus, any of you children who have not put your faith in Jesus, the bad news is you are in the devil's kingdom right now. We are all born into the devil's kingdom. We are all born as sons of disobedience, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. And if you're an adult who has never really been regenerated and changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, you too are still in the devil's kingdom. That's where we all start out. But the good news of Colossians 1:13 is this. He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. At the moment you believe in Jesus, you are transferred. Citizenship is transferred from the devil's kingdom to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Secondly, we must be aware of the devil's schemes. And many of you know the verse that is the basis of that exhortation. 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Apostle Paul says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Some translations say his devices, his wiles. Now the context is the Corinthian church is being called upon to forgive a repentant member. Apparently someone had sinned and they had repented and now they needed to forgive. And they were not readily doing that. And Paul says, you better forgive. Because if you have an unforgiving spirit that leads to bitterness, then that's going to give the devil an opportunity. Even as Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Settle it. And don't give the devil an opportunity. The devil takes advantage of anger and bitterness and resentment and an unforgiving spirit. That's the particular context. But isn't it a general statement that applies more generally? We are not ignorant of his schemes. We need to be alert to the devil's machinations, his schemes, his thoughts, literally as the Greek has it, in all areas. And I might say we might especially be aware of the way he works with us and the wiles that he works with us, because he knows us very particularly. And he styles his wiles, if I might say that, to each individual, knowing our particular areas of weakness. And so let me spend some time now, and I wanted to cover it comprehensively. You see, sometimes when I give too much information, somebody once said, Chuck, just use an epitomizing text, just one little text. Sometimes you can do that, but with this you can't. If we're to understand the wiles of the devil, I need to give you a full spectrum. But I don't want to turn you to every passage, so I'm going to paraphrase some, I'm going to quote some, and that's why you have the outline there. I've tried to scan mostly the epistles fairly comprehensively to understand what are the devices of the devil. What are his schemes? And let me give you many of them, if not all, probably not all. First of all, the devil blinds people to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. What does he do? He blinds unbelievers to the gospel. Now, they're still culpable, but the devil has a role in blinding them. And that's why in Ephesians 2, unbelievers are referred to as the sons of disobedience, the one in whom the spirit of this age is at work. And so the devil blinds people to the gospel. The devil also comes as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He doesn't always come roaring and intimidating. He comes through apparent niceness and sweetness. And there are some preachers who are utter heretics, and yet they're very likable, smiley, friendly people. But their doctrine is damnable. But he's coming as an angel of light. You may know who I'm referring to, among others, without mention by name. But an angel of light. The devil takes advantage of our sinful anger. I referenced Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. When there is anger, even if it starts as righteous anger, if it's not dealt with properly, it can degenerate into sinful anger and unforgiving spirit and bitterness. And Hebrews tells us how many are defiled through bitterness. And so Satan wants to take advantage of sinful anger. The devil also accuses people. We have Revelation 12, 9 and 10, which refers to Satan as, by most of his names, the great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan. And in Revelation 12:10, this is part of his work. says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." One of his schemes is to accuse you as the child of God. He accuses you when you're guilty and says, "You've done it, you've blown it, there's no hope for you, there's no forgiveness for you." And he accuses us when we're not guilty and tries to make us feel guilty for things that are not sinful. He is the accuser day and night of the people of God before God. Another well-known scheme of the devil is that he is a liar and he assaults us with lies. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 8 and verse 44, speaking to his Pharisaic enemies. He says in that well-known verse, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He is the progenitor of lying. He is a liar. And that's why Ephesians 6:16, which we'll look at near the end, says we are to raise the shield of faith with which we quench the flaming darts, the flaming arrows of the evil one. And what are those arrows? Well, maybe they're arrows of accusation, but a lot of them are lies. He barrages God's people with lies, 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 beginning in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Lies. And the shield of faith is needed to quench those lies. Satan is a liar. And one of his schemes is to tell us lies. And someone has said, a whole truth, when it's presented as a half-truth, becomes an untruth. One of his ways is to present half-truths. And you buy into the truth. Well, that's true. Well, that's true. But then there's a lie. Part of it is not true. And it has been said if a whole truth is presented as a half-truth, it becomes an untruth. The devil's a liar. Further, the devil's a murderer. We just saw Jesus' words that he is a murderer. And we read in 1 John 3:12, "Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother." The implication is he slew his brother because the devil had put in his mind murderous intent, because the devil is a murderer and he is behind the influential power behind murder. 1 Peter 5:8 fits in here, right? Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, prowling around, looking whom he may devour. That's the devil's role as murderer. Here's an interesting one, a curious one. The devil hinders God's people. He is a hinderer. We have an interesting text in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where the apostle says to the Thessalonian Christians, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." We're not told, and you know, there's some historical context here that I don't need to go into where people speculate as to how he hindered, although commentators say we don't know for sure. But Paul had this good gospel intention to minister to these people, and he was hindered by the devil. I think we can look at 2 Corinthians 12 that way. Remember how Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Ultimately, it was under the control of God, but it was a messenger of Satan. Whatever it was, and we're not told, was it a physical ailment? Was it eye problems? Some think it was the Judaizers constantly dogging his heels. But Satan, no doubt, had the intent, I'm gonna hinder this man's gospel work. I'm going to give him, and God permitted, I'm going to give him this thorn in the flesh, this impediment, whatever it was, social or physical, and that will slow down his work and hinder his work. Beautiful example of the overriding providence of God, right? Because God turned it into something good, as he always turns the tables on the devil. Paul ended up saying that as a result of this, I've learned to glory in my weakness because God's power is perfected in weakness. So it ended up empowering Paul, not hindering Paul, but the devil's intent, no doubt, would have been to hinder him. William Hendrickson says, "Satan exerts a powerful influence over the affairs of men, especially when they endeavor to promote the interests of the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, God ever reigns supreme, overruling evil for good." And then perhaps one of the best known schemes of the devil is that he is a tempter. He tempts. And let me indicate, let me show you some areas where he tempts. What does he tempt us to? Well, I think he tempts us to doubt and unbelief. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul had evangelized the Thessalonians, and many had come to faith, and then he had to move on and listen to his pastor's heart. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. What would he have tempted them to? Doubt and unbelief. Fall away from the faith. And Paul was concerned. Were they standing firm? Are they the real deal? Are they really converted? The devil tempting to unbelief. The devil tempts to error. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says the Lord's bondservant, that means Timothy, every other pastor, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Whatever wrong doctrine they were holding that they needed to repent of, it's called here the snare of the devil. The devil tempted them to that error. The devil tempts to pride. One of the reasons we are not to make a young convert an elder or an overseer in the church is 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The devil is condemned for his pride, and he will tempt men, people, to pride. In the next verse, verse 7, he must have that such a candidate for elder, overseer, must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil here will tempt to scandalous sin, which will bring reproach upon that man, reproach upon the church and upon the name of Christ. And so we can say that the devil tempts to scandalous sin. He wants to ruin churches, and one of his main ways is to attack the leaders of the church, to discredit the church. He tempts to offensive speech. Remember James 3, talking about the tongue? No man can tame the tongue. We can put a rudder on a ship and steer it. You can control a big animal like a horse, but no man can tame the tongue, that little piece of flesh that is so offensive. And one of his phrases is, the tongue is set on fire by hell, indicating that Satan and his demons are influential in the foul, vile, offensive, hurtful speech that often comes out of our tongues. He tempts to selfishness, selfish ambition and jealousy, also in James 3, when James talks about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy, 3:14, and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So when there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, demons have a role in that. The devil, I think this is the last item I have, the devil devises false doctrines, right? We studied 1 Timothy a few years ago, and we saw that in 1 Timothy 4, it refers to doctrines of demons. In that case, forbidding marriage and forbidding the eating of certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. These are doctrines of demons. So demons are behind a lot of false doctrine. John, in his first epistle, says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. All right, so those are some of the schemes of the devil, of which we must not be ignorant. Now, the third and final assertion regarding the demonic is we must resist the devil. He is a defeated foe. The good news is that he is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, God, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Jesus. Jesus said, I have come to destroy the works of the devil, and he did. His days are numbered. His destiny is the lake of fire, along with his demons. Satan is defeated, but he is still active and allowed to roam and prowl and work his wiles, and so we are called to resist him. And that seems to be the main tactic that we are to employ against the devil. James says it, and Peter says it. In James 4, 6, and 7, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Peter says likewise in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, but resist him. He talks about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. You can't flee from the devil and his demons. You're not going to outrun the demons. We're told to flee youthful lust, flee certain temptations in the world, but you're not going to outrun the devil and his demons. You can't do that. We're mortal, and they are spirit beings. But we can resist by submitting to God. And we might say how Jesus resisted. But before I mention that, the final passage, the premier passage in dealing with the devil and the demonic is Ephesians chapter 6, as you know. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, the armor of God passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the primary weapon against the devil seems to be that shield of faith, by which we quench the flaming darts or missiles of the evil one. And I would say this, we have the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his encounter with the devil right after he was baptized and sent into the wilderness by the Spirit. And what was the great weapon that our King and our champion employed against the devil to resist him? It is written. It is written. It is written. It's the Word of God that arms us against the accusation. You say, I'm guilty, but I have a Savior in heaven. I'm justified, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, I committed this sin, but I've repented and asked forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Whatever lies he tells us, they need to be repelled and quenched by the truth of God. That's why we need to be steeped in the Word of God. We need to have the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, because the great weapon against the devil is going to be the Word of truth to repel his lies. So, brothers and sisters, from tracking out the teaching of the New Testament letters about the activity of Satan and his demons, we mustn't miss the fact that they are real, active, and aggressive players on the human stage. They hate God, they hate us, his children, and they will do everything they can to sideline us, to cripple our walk with God and our effectiveness in his service. And the main strategy seems to resist, firm in your faith. But now let's turn to the final enemy that we face, and that is the world. We have our flesh coming out of us. We have the devil coming at us, and also coming at us from the outside is the world. Worldly attractivity, which is a real word. The world. See, the devil attacks us aggressively. He is a roaring lion coming at us. I think it's appropriate to say that the world attacks us in a more passive, aggressive way. The word world, as you know, is sometimes used in an ethical sense of people who do not know God, unbelievers, philosophies or precepts that are contrary to Christ, and pleasures that threaten to become our preoccupation. Here are the points I would make rather quickly about the world. First of all, we are no longer in the world. Good news. We're no longer in the flesh. Good news. We're no longer in the devil's kingdom. We are no longer in the world in the sense that we're, of course, we live on planet Earth, but we're no longer part of that society of people who do not know and love God. And Jesus made that very clear on more than one occasion in John 17, 14, in his prayer to his Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Where does he say, I have taken them out of the world? But I'm going to read John 15, 19, where he says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The good news is we are no longer part of that society called the world, people who do not know and love God. Secondly, the world tries to pull us away from God. And I've come up with a threefold description of the world, three P's, and I want to just briefly show you how each aspect of the world tries to pull us away from God. First of all, the world is spoken of as people who don't know God. And they, as Jesus said, hate us because we're not of them. And aren't we seeing it more and more in our day? Right? Loving, God-loving, people-loving Christians are being called haters and bigots. And it's proof positive that we're walking in the truth. They hate us because they hated Jesus. And so the world, as people who don't know God, would try to pull us away from God by intimidating us away from God. But then another aspect of the world is in Colossians 2:8. Listen to this characterization of the world. Not only the people who do not know God, but philosophies and precepts that are contrary to Christ. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The world, people who don't know God, precepts, philosophies, ideologies, worldviews that are contrary to Christ. And in that sense, the world tries to indoctrinate us away from God. And then the world is also seen as that place of temporal pleasure. John says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In that sense, the world would try to pull us from God by indulging us away from God. So the world is our enemy as much as the devil and his demons. And the world and the devil kind of work in concert, don't they? Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the ruler of this world, John 12:31. He deceives the whole world, Revelation 12:9. And so Satan and his demons kind of use the world to allure us away from God or drive us away from God. Demons author the false philosophies of the world. Demons influence the demonized people who would persecute Christians. And demons would tempt us to the pleasures of this world. Well, the third and final point regarding the world is this. We must overcome the world. And probably the most famous statement is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized from the Greek, by the renewing of your mind. That is the main responsibility regarding the world. We are not to be conformed or fashion ourselves according to its pattern, but transformed by the renovation of our minds. And again, it's going to be by the truth of God's word. Our minds are renewed by intaking the word of God. And as, first of all, we're not of the world because we're the people of God, because we believe the gospel, the word of God in the gospel. And that has taken us out of that society. How do we fight against the false philosophies and ideologies of the world? By taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as revealed in his word. And how do we keep from being allured into the pleasures of this world and consuming our lives with temporal pleasures? By setting our affections on things above. And using the world, but not fully using it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And then we have this promise, final text in 1 John 5, concerning our relationship to the world. And then I'll draw some conclusions, and then we'll be done. 1 John 5:4-5, John says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" It is our faith in the promises of God, in the Word of God, in the Son of God, by which we overcome the world. So, we've seen that triad of enemies, right? The flesh, the devil, and the world. Let's tie this up and try to effect some balance, because that's our goal. We want to be balanced. How do we assess these in a balanced way? Number one, understand that your primary fight is against your remaining sin or flesh. That's the primary battleground. You see, Satan can have no power over you. The world can have no power over you unless you yield to it. And the proof is our Lord Jesus. He came and he was sinless, and he said these words. He said, "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He has no grounds of attack. He has nothing to get a hook in me because Jesus had no sin. Paul could say, he glories in the cross, and as a result of that, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The main battleground is your remaining sin or flesh. Back in the 1980s, there was a series of books by an author, Frank Peretti, some of you remember. The first was This Present Darkness, followed by Piercing the Darkness. And I read those books, and interestingly, there were a lot of parallels between what he was saying in the book and what was going on in my own church, which under God I was trying to reform. But in those fictitious novels, he tries to present the reality of the demonic and angelic to give us a picture of what's happening behind the scenes of the battle between demons and angels and how the demons are influencing people and the angels are protecting people. And it served a good purpose in making us aware that there is this spiritual battle going on. But I and many others would agree that the conclusion was overblown. They so presented the angelic demonic battle as to make human beings almost pawns, as though the main battle was going on in the heavenlies and people were almost like pawns. And so those books were imbalanced in failing to recognize what the scriptures emphasize, that the primary players besides God himself are human beings. And then there's that circle of Christians who always seem to blame bad behavior on some spirit. There's a spirit of lust. You've got an anger problem, you've got to drive out that spirit of anger, spirit of jealousy, spirit of fill in the blank, as if everything's attributable to some unclean spirit. I don't see that language in my Bible. Yeah, there are demons, but you can't blame every sin on a spirit of fill in the blank. No, if Satan was exterminated today, the earth would still be polluted with sin tomorrow because out of the abundance of the heart it comes. Our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are the fountain of pollution. So, number one, see your primary enemy as the enemy within, the remaining sin of your own heart, your flesh, and make your primary battle against that remaining sin. Seek to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Secondly, we do need to see the devil and his demons as real players and an ever-present threat. And we need to study his schemes, as I've tried to give you a brief overview. Study his devices from the scriptures, from your own experience. Learn from how he attacks you. What ways does he work against you? Learn them. One man, Puritan Thomas Brooks, wrote an excellent book, which I read some years ago, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, an excellent volume. Study the ways of Satan that you might resist him in the same way Jesus did with the truth of God's word. In the face of the lies, we must learn to say it is written. And then thirdly, see the world, the society of unbelievers, the philosophies that are contrary to Christ and sound doctrine and this world's pleasures as a minefield that you must navigate with care. Now, we are taken out of the world, and Jesus has sent us back into the world with the gospel. We're not to be recluses. But make sure that as you go back into the world, you go back, as I like to say, as a thermostat and not a thermometer. You go to impact and influence and not be influenced by the world. And continue to study the Word of God and be armed against the spirit of the age and the totalitarian worldview that is being imposed upon us. Christians are often called, "You're fundamentalists," as if we want to force our views. We don't force our views on anyone. But the radical sexual revolution is trying to impose their views on us, and we need to resist that. The challenge of postmodernism that says there is no absolute truth, the militant sexual revolution that seeks to impose its views on society contrary to God's design for male and female and marriage between a man and a woman, the unashamed brazen attack on the sanctity of life through the murderous practice of abortion, the diabolical use of language by which God-loving, Bible-believing, people-loving Christians are labeled bigots and haters. Oh, there's a battle. It's raging. It's fierce. And we need to be armed with the truth of God. And I see compromise happening on many fronts. Compromise. And Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold. He also said in Mark 8:38, He who is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come in my Father's glory. We need to be gracious and kind and loving, but we need to be unashamed of the words of Christ, especially in this generation. And then I just say, if anyone here who has not yet come to Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sins and a new heart, I need to tell you the bad news. You're still in Satan's kingdom. You're still part of that society called the world, people who don't know God. You're still in the flesh, dominated by your own passions, and you can't rise above them. But here's the good news. If you put your faith in Jesus, in an instant, all of that will change. You will pass from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. God will send His Holy Spirit to live in you. You will be transferred from the devil's kingdom to God's kingdom. You will be transferred from the society of the world to the society of God's people. And you will become a child of God, destined to live with Him for all eternity. If anyone is here and you have not put your faith in Jesus, do it now. And all of that will change in an instant. So wonderful is God's salvation. It's not something you have to earn over years and years. In an instant, faith in Jesus changes everything. Let's pray and then sing. Father, thank you for making us aware of our enemies, and thank you that you have defeated all of them, and we follow in your train. Help us to walk in the way of obedience and victory for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.